slight detour in our church series here. We talked about identity for a while. We talked about mission for a while. Now I'm going to give not a short sermon, but I'll keep check here. I'm going to give maybe what I'll call an introductory sermon, because this is something we'll just have to return to again and again, because we have so many blind spots with this. But I just want to give you an introduction and get you to start thinking about where we are. So you've heard me say this before, but I will say it again. It's that identity, it precedes and informs our actions, okay? The one flows out of the other. So this is true with our personal identities. It's also true with us corporately as a church. Who we think we are, who we are, we understand ourselves to be, that really drives our agenda and our mission and our activity. So I've said that a few times, but now we can make a couple more practical connections and implications. Now, not all of these are kind of a one-for-one connection. There's a lot of overlap, but I just want to show you how identity really fits into our mission and activity, and therefore, if we're missing or have a faulty identity, we're bound to have a missing or a faulty missional trajectory. And so you can just see how some of these things line up. Pastor John and I had no intention of doing this, but these things just naturally align. So the fact that we are favored by God, he has just divinely initiated his kind love and grace over us. That prompts us to worship, and so we become a worshiping community. God has united us to him. He has united us to one another and united us to him in Christ. And because he does that, we value community. We naturally gather together. And we gather in many other settings too. We are empowered. We've each been given spiritual gifts. We've been given as a church ministers of the word. And we've each been given the gift of God himself indwelling us, which all of those things empower us for growth, for numeric growth. And the traditional category you could think about with this would be the church as a mission of evangelism and discipleship, but I'm just calling that growth. And now this third we need to talk about, it's how our holiness has an impact on culture. It may not be something that you feel we're responsible for, right? It's not my job to change the culture. And yet, there's this inherent reality that if you live distinctly, if you live a holy life, there are implications. You just can't avoid that in all spheres of life, work, family, political, on and on. And those things are tough to navigate, but they're really important, and this is where we find ourselves. And I'll say the impact, it's a twofold impact. We feel the impact of holy living in our church. When people live distinct lives of love, my wife and I have been on the receiving end of that. We have received multiple meals in the last week and a half, and we are so grateful to you. Thank you. And so we felt the impact of you living a holy, distinct life that's not necessarily a normal everyday experience for people out there, okay? But I think even more profoundly, as we live holy and distinct lives, we more profoundly impact culture. And why that is because our values don't align with our cultures. Some of them might, there's some overlap, sure. But kingdom values are not necessarily worldly values, they're usually not. Kingdom values are not directly connected with American values. There are plenty of things that are at odds. And so we would expect to have a more profound impact, even if that impact is felt in resistance with our surrounding culture. But of course, that only happens if we're actually engaging our culture. Okay, so our holiness, it impacts our culture. But there's this other thing that impacts our identity and impacts our cultural engagement, and that is where we are. So I want us to just think about today where we are. So like I said, where we are, it tends to feed back on who we are. Is there a football game on today? I can't remember. Okay. Patriots. Surprising. I would have thought it would have been even keel between Patriots and Rams. Okay, quick show of hands. Who's, let's say, voting for the Patriots today? Okay? Okay, pretty resounding majority. And I'm sure you're just a totally objective audience, and that where you're from has nothing to do with that. No, of course not. And if I preach this sermon in St. Louis, I couldn't even mention the Patriots, right? Okay, so where you are does affect who you think you are. It also affects what we do. And when we think about church, it may not affect the what's of our mission. So whether we're here in Narragansett or we're in Atlanta or St. Louis, we still do evangelism and discipleship, right? We still worship. We still focus on community. But how we do some of those things tends to shift, okay? And so our mission is going to be very contextualized. And again, that's going to be largely affected by where we are. We can point to this in a lot of other ways. I like dancing. Yes, I admitted that. I like dancing, and I think that's probably because of where I come from. My parents like dancing, and they're pretty good dancers. My daughter, Bethany, she's the best, man. If I could play Dancing Queen for you right now and just have her come up here, you would just die and go to heaven. But that's largely a connection, again, because of where she's coming from, right? That plays a pivotal role. And this also happens in much less trivial or neutral ways. The reality is, I hate to think of the things that will be easier for my children to do in terms of sin and arrogance and all of that because of who their father is. That's a scary notion. Now, the good thing is, where we're from, that's not the final say. The Christian message is that no one is ever stuck. You are not determined by where you're coming from. But where you're from has a profound impact. And some of the biggest impacts can happen when you're unaware of where you are and where you're from. So we just have to, as a Christian body, constantly be thinking about, where are we? Where are we? Where have we been? Why are we here? I think I'm just going to go without notes today because we're cruising. Okay. So we could go about this a lot of different ways. We could talk politically. We could talk historically. We could talk psychologically. But I think all of you come to church because you want to hear what Holy Scripture would have to say on the matter. And so we'll focus on 1 Peter here. We'll draw on the imagery that Peter is alluding to, that imagery of exile that you saw in the video. And then we'll come back to Peter and just think about some basic principles. I can't drill down really deep today. We'll have to return to this. I might return to it in March. But I just want to give some kind of basic principles for us to apply when we're out in the world, which is all the time, okay? And so let me read to you first 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles. In this context, he seems to be saying non-believers. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that even when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, it's clear in this verse, Peter starts using this word, exile. Your Bibles, if you have the NASB out there, probably says something to the effect of they reside somewhere, or resident aliens. And so the idea is exile, resident alien, all those things are fine. If we were going to appropriate our modern language right now, we would probably say, he's trying to say we're immigrants, okay? And so, among other things, he's trying to say, he's saying, this isn't your home. This isn't your home. He comes right out of the gate with it, and at the beginning of his letter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, that sounds good, exiles, that doesn't. Elect exiles. And then he expands upon that exile idea. Exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia. And so he's talking about this area in Asia. But he's saying, this is what you are. You're exiles. You're immigrants. But you're also chosen and dearly loved. That's quite the tension there he presents. You might remember when we were just in Ephesians not long ago, it was Paul writing to Asian churches. Ephesians was likely a circular letter, would have gone to some of the same Asian areas, okay? Paul said, remember at that time, you used to be separated from Christ. You used to be alienated. You used to be strangers. Ephesians 2:19, you are no longer strangers, right? You are no longer aliens. It's like, oh, that's so good. I belong somewhere. And then you come to Peter, and right after he talks about being chosen in a holy nation, a royal priesthood, in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, he comes right out of that and says, let's keep it real. You're immigrants. You're exiles. You no longer belong. You need to start unraveling, unwinding your allegiance to this world. That's really hard to do. Because we wake up and we breathe and we eat and we sleep culture. This is all we've ever known. Unless you've had the benefit of hopping all over the place, like some of our present missionaries. Hey, Mom. You've probably been immersed in one particular culture, maybe a couple. You guys don't know, but I was actually born in Canada. Don't hold it against me. Moved here when I was 10. I'm a dual citizenship, which I guess means I'm a dual immigrant, okay? A dual exile. But there's this tension. I don't think we can go back, so we'll just go forward. But Peter returns to this over and over. Says it again in 1:17. If you call on him who's as Father who judges impartially, he's impartial. We tend to be culturally biased. But him who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear through the time of your exile. We're exile. We're immigrants. Some days we feel like we belong here. Other days, maybe this past week for you, following the political discourse, the discussion about abortion, maybe you feel, oh man, I really don't belong here. Oh man, my values really don't align perfectly. It's not such an easy fit. And there are other times when we feel like, yeah, I think I see good things happening. There's progress in our world. There's an increase of justice. There's an increase in equality. We say, okay, I'm starting to feel at home here. And we see God, through the church as well, starting to invade culture and affect it. And it's like the kingdoms are starting to overlap and come together. We see this redemption of our physical world. And so that can make us start to feel at home here. But then we're reminded of that tension. And we're not at home, but it kind of feels like home. This is a really difficult place to be. Most of you, if you have had any clear window into how good God is, that's where you want to be. You want to be with God, and you don't want a barrier. But this is where God's got us. Jesus said in John 17, I'm not going to leave you. You are no longer of the culture you're from, but I'm going to leave you in it. You're not of the world, but you're in it. I'm actually asking the Father, this was Jesus praying to the Father, actually praying, Father, don't take them out. They've got to simmer. They need to grow, and other people need their witness. So we live in a tense place, but this is God's intention for us. And we're here to be a faithful witness to God. So when we think about exile, it's kind of tough to picture it without a paradigm. I think the framework and the paradigm Peter's trying to give us is that of Israel when they went into exile. And there's just tons of linguistic connections here. This was when Israel, who had just royally messed up their own culture, after they had royally messed up, God sent them into a foreign land, and they became exiles. That for them was a temporary stay, 70 years prophesied for them. Now, my natural impulse would be, okay, we're only here for 70 years, we're heading somewhere else, I don't want anything to do with this culture, I didn't want to be here, I liked it in Israel, so I'm not going to go to their shops, I'm not going to buy a house here, I'm not going to settle in, you know, this place isn't godly, and we can have the same impulse, but it is amazing. Even though they're only prophesied to stay in Babylon, a place filled with religion that was set against the God of Israel, in that place, God directly instructs them, settle in. You need to engage that culture. This is where you're supposed to be right now. It's tense, isn't it? They don't love you. You don't love everything about them. This is where I want you. He said, build houses. Only 70 years. Think about how long we've been in exile. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens. Do all this cultural, you know, flourishing. Eat their produce. Take wives, have sons, keep living, give your daughters in marriage. And then when he brings this to a concluding thought, says, our driving impulse here should be that we seek the best for the people we're amidst. And that should be ours as exiles. It's not as those who withdraw and say, okay, this world's going to hell in a handbasket. And so I'm only going to spend time with Christians. I'm going to spend a lot of time in Bible studies, going to spend a lot of time in church, but I'm withdrawing from everything else. I don't want that world. But God has placed us in this tension. And so we're to buy houses and plant gardens and have non-Christian friends. Maybe this can be the one point that you think about when you go home today, if the rest seems blurry. Do you have non-Christian friends? How are you going to engage and impact a world if you don't know it, if you don't love it, if you don't care about it? God is saying, I know it's tense, but this is the paradigm we're working with. You're an exile, you're an immigrant, but you're also a resident alien. And so we need to engage and not withdraw. And that's a tough thing to do. But of course, even as we engage, we have to be critical. And that's why Peter's really helpful here. So he's got both principles here of engaging, but also abstaining. I don't want to call that withdrawal because I was just saying we don't do that. There are things that we just purely abstain from and withdraw from, right? Can't go there. It's not a place for a Christian. Now, that might have, you might have different ideas in your mind than I do with that. And so we need to be wise. But these two principles, engaging and also being wise and critical, having distance from our culture, is what we need to actually have an impact. And so this principle in verse 11 is clear. Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your souls. Now, we could easily just think, you know, he's just talking about, you know, my greediness or my gluttony or my lust or my anger. You know, I need to wage war against that personal battle. But actually what he's saying is as you abstain, it's supposed to have a cultural impact. It's supposed to have a public impact, which is why when he follows in verse 12, he says, keep your conduct among other people. So he's not just talking about being spiritual in the privacy of your own home and being restrained and being guarded against culture. He's saying this has a public effect. There are some things that Christians can't do. There are some things that Christians need to be wise about or that we do differently. Okay? We have the beach down here, walking distance from our church. What a gift that is. It's a beautiful, wonderful place to visit. And yet, in the middle of the summer, if we're honest, it's not all kingdom values on display there, right? There's a tension. Immodesty and pride and arrogance, carelessness. The beach can actually be a really tense place as a Christian. It's a tense place for me. So I can't go to the beach every day, okay? And yet I know that the beach is a gift. And it's part of this community, and it's loved, and it's okay to love it, but we need to be wise. So our abstaining doesn't mean withdrawal, right? It means wisdom in engaging with our culture. And so as a principle, we need to keep in mind this idea of abstaining without total withdrawal. And then returning to this idea of engagement, Paul says in 12, keep your conduct among people. There's a public witness. Our Christian witness is a public witness. And so that has an external effect. They may see your good deeds. They can physically see them. Okay, if your good deeds, let's challenge ourselves here. If your good deeds amount to reading scripture and prayer, and that's it, people aren't seeing your good deeds. there is a public witness that requires cultural engagement, seeking the best for our place. It might mean as simple as recycling, cleaning up your neighborhood, being a part of some beach brigade that cleans up down there, seeking the best, the flourishing, even though it's not directly tied to a gospel presentation. This is a good thing for us to engage with. And through this public witness, through our engagement with culture in these positive ways, it's through that that this happens. People who resist us, people who resist Christianity, people that we don't get along with, the effect of our having a public engaged witness is that they glorify God. Now, it's a bit of a head scratcher here. He says, glorify God on the day of visitation. And we could say, okay, maybe we're just talking about Judgment Day. And I think in some respects he is. He's looking towards that judgment. And that's drawn out in other parts of Peter. And yet there's this positive momentum in the passage and in other places that our witness isn't so that when Christ comes, they just go, oh, you know what? They were pretty good people. They were special. They didn't withdraw, they engaged, but they did it in a distinct way. They didn't hold it over anyone's heads. They were humble. I should have gone with them. That might be part of the glory given to God, but it's also this idea of proclaiming a witness to the effect that people glorify God here, that people come to a saving knowledge of God, so that when Christ returns, they glorify him. Lord, this person you sent, thank you. I saw Christ in their selflessness. I saw Christ in their picking up stuff in the neighborhood and saying, you know, why are you doing that? And then they started reading scripture with me. I saw Christ in myriad ways. Let me give you a real life example that was so powerful and obvious of this. So there was a memorial service for BCV yesterday. And I've been to a lot of funerals and memorial services. I've never seen this more true than I saw there. People glorifying God because of a distinct life of a Christian lady. This woman made a profound impact on her church, but way beyond that. She just deeply cared for people and found ways to engage her surroundings, to engage non-believers. She knew non-Christians, and non-Christians benefited for it. And when they came to her funeral, her memorial service, they praised her for it, and they praised God for it. It was a beautiful picture of a faithful witness. That's what's in mind here. That even though they speak against you as evildoers and they resist you, of course they do. Your values didn't match kingdom values before you were Christian. Sometimes they still don't. We still rub up against God. And so the people we minister to, the people we engage with, the people we try to meet with who aren't Christians, yeah, sometimes they're going to slander us. Sometimes they're going to cause us to suffer. But they're also going to glorify God because of our engaging them and not withdrawing. That is a beautiful, beautiful thing. I want my funeral to be like that. I want yours to be like that. And I want God to get glory and I want people to be saved. But that happens when we keep ourselves in check, remember, okay, we're exiles here. That should make us humble. But we're also called to engage critically, wisely. All right. So, to push this in a clear gospel direction for you, and I know this is still, you know, we're still up in the clouds. I haven't really brought this down all the way to the ground for you and made it super practical. And that's why we'll have to return to it. But if I can just impart to you and remind you of your temporal disadvantaged state of being in exile so that you stay humble, that would be enough. If I can encourage you to, while you're in exile, continue to engage, continue to try to meet non-Christians, maybe go to the same places every week instead of hopping places so that you can build some rapport, this would be a success. If I could remind you that you've probably adopted a lot of ideas, a lot of practices, a lot of habits that have more to do with where you're from than who God's called you to be, that would be a success. You know, how you engage with Facebook, how you engage with your TV, with your computer. You know, it's very easy. It's the most natural thing to assimilate and to absorb our culture, to not be distinct in those ways, to not bring our kingdom values to bear on all these spheres of life. This is huge. But if you can even care about it a little bit more and think about it, that would be a success. This final tenet or principle of how to be a good exile and how to be a faithful witness, it comes more clearly outside of our passage. And so it comes in the way, okay, the manner we engage our culture. I've mainly talked about two ways we get this wrong, okay? So as Christians in exile, we might withdraw, okay? We see this with the Amish. We saw that before that with monks. And we see it in ourselves when we don't know non-Christians, okay? We're withdrawing, isolating. On the other end, over here, that we've talked about, we engage so much that we forget who we are. And our engagement has diminished our love of God and our pursuit of his kingdom. And so we're careless with our Facebook use, and we're careless about going to the beach and not being guarded, and we're careless in myriad other ways. Maybe we're, I'm not going to go there. You get the idea. And so we've talked mainly about these two ways we get it wrong, of total isolation and total assimilation. But there is a third one, and it's entitlement. So Christians, knowing that a new kingdom is coming, we can feel entitled to try to assert a Christian culture, to be dominant, to be those who commandeer, who take our nations. But this is not our country. This is not our flag, ultimately. This is not our home. We are residents and exiles. And there's an inherent problem when we assert ourselves on our culture and demand it to respond a certain way. It's also directly set against the principle of humble submission. This is a gospel principle of how to engage culture. Commentators are very clear on this. I've made a few references here among the others, but the section we've talked about, starting at 2:11, that opens up, okay, it gives us the principles, and then that opens up to all the application. And so Peter goes from the idea how to engage with culture, to how that looks in all these spheres of life. And he mentions a couple, right? So there's other ones we've mentioned that weren't on his radar, like technology. But he talks about how we're to act and respond to our government, okay? How we're to act in our homes. And I'll just admit, this is not my gut instinct to be submissive and humble and subject myself, especially when I disagree. You know, this isn't how things should be. You know, my wife shouldn't be like this. My country shouldn't be like this. My kids shouldn't be like this. My boss shouldn't be like this. And yet, the kingdom principle that makes all of this engagement with culture actually able to be distinct and unique, it's a spirit of total humility. And so when Christians are arrogant and assertive and demand things, whether it's in the political realm or at their workplace or in their home, people are naturally... It's not the gospel. That's how I can say it. It's not the gospel. When we assert ourselves, when we make demands, it's not our place. And so you see, in all these spheres, be subject for the Lord's sake to your government. I hate what's happening. I hate, and I think the word's appropriate. Hate what's happening with abortion in this country and what's been happening. It makes me not want to pay my taxes. God says, be subject to your government. Doesn't mean you don't try to influence it. Of course you do. Doesn't mean you don't try to engage it. Of course you do. But in what manner? Submissively. Humbly. Patiently. That means our Facebook posts aren't aggressive. They're not anti-conservative. They're not anti-liberal. They're pro-kingdom. Those things don't always align. We've got to be really careful. Where you're at in your work might feel like, I'm due something. I deserve something. This is only fair. This is only equitable. Peter's message to you: be humble, subject yourself. What about in your homes? No one likes these ones too much, right? Wives, be subject to your own husbands. What if, even if you take that as it is, and you don't chafe at the idea, what if your husband, your wife, okay, and the wife is tying into the next one. I'll just pair them together because there's also a command of husbands to live in an understanding way, humility, dare I say, submission, okay? There is some mutual submission happening. What if your husband or wife isn't a Christian? Look what's said here. It can apply, I think, to wives and husbands. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, okay? They're not Christians, they resist you. They may be one without a word. There is hope for your family, but it's not in asserting your way. Or constantly preaching in your house. They may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. I don't know what that's like. I'm extremely grateful to God that I have a wife who is a believer. But if you don't have a husband or wife who's a believer, or if they're dragging their feet, and because of that, you have to drag them to church. You have to drag them to devotionals or drag them to prayer. Without a word, by our conduct, by our manner, by our humble submission, husbands, by your understanding, with that, you can win someone for Christ. You can impact the culture of your home. How beautiful that would be. And so, we are a people in exile. It's really uncomfortable. You might hear people saying, I just want to be at home in the Lord. You might feel that way. I often do. And yet, this is where God's called us. If you don't know people in South County who aren't Christians, let's pray and talk about and seek ways we can meet non-Christians. If you're not engaging your culture, if there are no, sorry, this it's not on the screen, but if there are no deeds that can be seen publicly by people, let's think about how we can change that. How you can change that on your street, how you can change that in your home, in your workplace. And we do all of this. We do all of this with not a spirit of entitlement or we deserve it or it's time to take back the culture, but with a spirit of humble submission and doing our part to be faithful witnesses, to engage with some guardedness, but to engage our culture, to love it, to seek its flourishing, to seek its best. That is part of the mission of the church. This is where we are. As we go towards communion here, I want to just reflect on the fact that you're not the first exile, the first stranger, the first one to be alienated, and you're not the first one to suffer as a result of that. And the reason we celebrate this table is because there was someone who came before us who, not being entitled, not being assertive, not being demanded, humbled himself, became an exile, a place that wasn't his home, gave up all of his privileges, engaged people he didn't always get along with, loved them. He was so engaged that some people even called him a glutton and a drunkard. He was in the mix enough to get slandered on all sides. But this is the picture of his alienation, his exile, and because of that, of our home in heaven with him made possible. This is from chapter 2 as well. Just hear it. It's from verses 20 and on. This is the picture of Christ doing what we're called to. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good, you engage your culture, if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Why? For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. Christ was in exile, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Some of you, check your Facebooks. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds and his exile, by his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep. We often still are. But you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You've returned home. You've been called home. And that's possible because Jesus was a willing and humble sacrifice who engaged us, who came here and died for us. And we're called to likewise.